Saints of God, if you're able to remain standing, we're going to read the Word of God, which will come from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start at verse 33 and go to verse 39. Jesus is, just to explain the context a little bit, this is the last week of Jesus' life, what's called often the Passion Week. And Jesus has gone into the temple, he's flipped over tables because those men have made into a den of robbers, and he's in dialogue with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. And so he's explaining to them what it means to be in his kingdom. Last time he talked about the parable of two sons, the true son of Israel, the true son of God, the true son who belongs to the kingdom of God, and the false son who pretends like they belong to the kingdom, but their hearts are far from God. And Jesus is going to give another parable. And this is a longer passage, so I'm going to split this into two, verses 33 to 39 this week, and the rest will be the next time. But we'll start in verse 33. Hear God's word. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out the vineyard and killed him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim it faithfully and clearly, that they may see Christ. May it change us, instruct us in a way that glorifies you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation, in this parable, starting at verse 33, in this parable, the landowner is shown to be the one who does everything in order to make his vineyard successful. Right? You see those key words there, that this landowner is described as one who planted, who set a hedge, who dug the wine press, and built the tower. So it's very action-oriented. So he is the one who laid the foundation of his own vineyard and planted it. He's the one who sets the hedge around his vineyard in order to protect the vineyard from animals and critters. And the owner is also the one who digs his own wine press. Now, in those days, if you're going to have a harvest, if you're going to harvest your vineyard, it's actually quite lucrative, profitable, if you had a wine press as well. Because lots of wine is being sold in first century Palestine. People use it for all kinds of reasons. And that's what this landowner does. He gives everything that the vineyard needs to be successful, including building a tower in order to protect his investment. You know, the tower is used to watch over any unwanted visitors who may steal from the vineyard or destroy the vineyard. In the same way, God sufficiently has established a people, a kingdom for his people in the Old Testament. God establishes a people when he gave them the first promise to Abraham, that I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. And that, then that promise was initially fulfilled when he gathered and assembled his own people and called them Israel in Exodus chapter 12. Israel was God's chosen nation. And yes, although the plan was to always extend that nation to include Gentiles, Israel primarily was God's chosen nation from the time of Moses to David to the prophets. God provided them deliverance from Egypt. God provided them His law to direct them how to live, how to worship. God provided them prophets to speak to them, priests to cleanse them, and kings to lead them. God provided them a land to dwell in so that they can worship God and have a visible community. Most importantly, God gives them His faithfulness to His promises. And although God is the true King of Israel, He also anoints leaders like prophets, priests, and kings to lead His people in the right direction. And Israel as a nation was supposed to be the light of the world. I don't know if we hear that language in Matthew 5 by the words of Jesus, but Israel was also to be considered to be a light to the world as well. They were called to love God faithfully in their obedience to their commands. They were called to love their neighbor. Israel was like a perfectly planted vineyard. All the leaders of Israel had to do was be faithful to His word, and they would have been fruitful. It would have been prosperous for generation after generation. But as the parable goes, the landowner leases his vineyard to vine dressers. The vine dressers are like tenants. I know we don't use the language of vine dressers. It's kind of maybe out of touch. But they're like tenants. Right? They're temporarily in charge of what is given them. Their job is to work the vineyard until it was time for harvest. The harvest is basically the biggest payday for farmers. It may be hard for us to grasp this. You know, most of us work in jobs that pay us, you know, weekly or monthly on a regular basis. But farmers don't get paid until they have something to sell. And their big payday is harvest. And I was able to get to know some farmers in South Carolina or North Carolina for our internship. And they have to manage not only their business, but also their money very well. Probably much better than you and I, because they get one lump sum of their pay, and then they have all that time in between where they're not getting a paycheck, and meanwhile they're taking care of all their tools and all their assets, their workers, laborers, and all that. But that's how it is for farmers. And especially in this context, in the parable, the landowner sets it all up, but it's not like the next year you could just have a harvest. It took time for the vineyard to grow, right? And so it typically took 5 years until the first harvest could take place. And so the landowner gives the vine dressers, the tenants, these responsibilities to care, to tend to all the needs of the vineyard until that time for harvest came. And then when harvest came, they would get their cut. Now the landowner still oversees the operation. He's still in charge, but then he goes to a far away country. Now this is not to mean that God is a far away God, or God is far away from His people in any way, shape, or form. Actually, if you read Jeremiah 23, you don't have to turn there, but the context there is the prophet, or God really, is speaking to the false shepherds, the shepherds who have abused their authority. And they fail to tend to the needs of the sheep. Instead of gathering them, protecting them from the wolves of enemies, they've scattered them, made them vulnerable. So they abuse their authority. And in that context where God is judging the shepherds, the leaders, or you can call the vine dressers, who are supposed to tend to the needs of what God put them in charge of, the responsibilities God gave them. But then God says in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So shall I not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth?" So the whole purpose of Jesus pointing this detail out of the landowner being far, going to a faraway country, is not to indicate that God is far away himself from his people. The purpose is so that God can see what's in the heart of the vine dressers. How are they going to take care of their responsibilities? Are they going to use it responsibly, or are they going to abuse their privileges and their responsibilities? So that's the whole point of that. So God, in a sense, gives his leaders the privileges he does, and then watches over them to see how they're going to handle it. To whom much is given, much is required. And these vine dressers, which is symbolic of the Jewish leaders of the Jewish people, will be given an opportunity to show what kind of people they are. And then verse 34 of our passage. "Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they may receive its fruit." So verse 34 is about harvest time has now come. And the landowner sends his servants to collect in on the share of the harvest from the vine dressers. But this happy arrangement that has been made is going to turn violent from this point on. Because instead of these servants receiving the part of the harvest, what they receive is a beating. What they receive is violence. Because these vine dressers, although maybe friendly at first to the landowner, they wanted it all for themselves. They didn't want to subject themselves to the authority of the landowner. They didn't want to share the harvest. They thought, well, this is my vineyard. And now they're taking charge. And then verse 35 says, "And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." Because you see, Israel and its leaders have a long history of doing violence to God's messengers, to God's prophets. When you read your Bible, you flip over the pages, you read through the wisdom section, Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then you start reading the prophets. And one of the most important prophets after the reign of David and Solomon was Isaiah. Isaiah served as a prophet for more than 40 years. And at the beginning of his ministry, God told him that he would preach to Israel, but it's going to fall on deaf ears. It's going to be a long 40 plus years for him, as he is constantly calling them out to repent from their idolatry, turn back to the Lord. They have forsaken the law of God. They do not worship God as he has commanded them. They oppress the poor. They oppress the widows, who are the very people they were supposed to serve. And Isaiah gives this unpopular message to a hostile and hard-hearted people. And as a result, according to tradition, Isaiah was sawed in half during the reign of Manasseh. Of course, Manasseh was one of the most brutal kings of Israel. The next prophet was Jeremiah. Jeremiah started his ministry as a prophet of the Lord when he was around 20 years old. Maybe some of you are 20 years old. Imagine if you were in Jeremiah's time And God called you to this ministry to preach to this unthankful, hard-hearted people who would hate your guts every second you're ministering to them. He's known as the weeping prophet because in those 40 long years, he was alone for all of his life. In fact, the Lord commanded him to not get married as to be an example of Israel. His life was constantly threatened by the people. He was constantly being beaten. You can read that, about that in Jeremiah 11. So they treated him miserably. And yet Jeremiah had the courage to preach that Babylon was going to take over and judge Israel. I have no doubt that God still uses nations as tools for his judgment today. And that includes America. I believe wholeheartedly that America is under God's judgment. And the only way out is through repentance. It's through the gospel. Nobody likes to hear the word repentance. Nobody likes to hear the word repentance today, let alone back then, in Jeremiah's time. He was beaten and treated with contempt during his entire ministry. The last example I want to use is an example of how Israel mistreated God's servants is Zechariah. Zechariah was not a prophet, but he was a priest called to proclaim truth to his people. This is not Zechariah that has his own book of the Bible. This is a different Zechariah. But he was a priest during the time of Joash. And Joash started good, and then he ended up being an unrighteous king. If you can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And it says that they left the house of the Lord and served wooden images and idols. And then God sends prophets to them, but no one listened. And then God anoints Zechariah to preach to them, saying that God has forsaken you. And then Joash ends up stoning Zechariah. So I give those three examples to see that this is very tangible. These are tangible examples that apply to this parable of Jesus. And when Jesus says in this parable how the vine dressers beat up, they killed, and they stoned to death the servants of the landowner, I mean, perhaps we're meant to think, this seems to be like an overreaction. But think about the audience. He's speaking to chief priests who know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and hearing this language would have caught their eye. I mean, this may be a made-up story, but this is starting to get real. This is starting to get, this become too close to home. And you notice that Jesus continues to use parables about vineyards. And who is described as a vineyard in the Old Testament? Israel. And that's not by accident. Jesus is describing these vine dressers, how they are violent to the servants of the landowner, knowing the graphic history of Israel's treatment towards God's prophet. All the while, Jesus is speaking to the very leaders of Israel who are continuing down that same generational violent pattern. Not by accident that Jesus uses these words in this parable. Verse 36, the parable continues. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Now, as a reader, you may be thinking, why in the world would this landowner send more servants? I mean, these wicked vine dressers just murdered the first wave of servants he sent. Why would the landowner send more servants? And in fact, not just more, but a bigger group. It seems foolish to us. Downright crazy. And sure enough, as a result of the landowner sending a larger group to the vine dressers, they do the same thing as the first group. They beat them up, they stone them, and they killed them. The greater the generosity of the landowner, the more you will see the hatred of the vine dressers. And that congregation is the point of this parable. The parable serves as a testament to the long suffering of God towards His people. Our God is patient. God could have fulfilled His promises to save His people after Genesis 3 in Genesis 3 or Genesis 4. But God and His wisdom designed salvation to take place to extend to all those generations that it did until the fullness of time when He would send His Son Jesus Christ. He designed that whole history in mind in part to demonstrate His long-suffering, to demonstrate His faithfulness to His people. When the Bible says that God is faithful and is slow to anger, that's not an empty phrase. That's not just a wishful thinking. It has tangible, it's grounded in tangible reality and history. That generation after generation, the Lord has shown Himself to be slow to anger. The Lord has shown Himself to be faithful to His promises. In the same way, if you ever congratulate someone who's been married for 50 years, that's not a wishful thinking, that's not a symbolic number, that's a tangible number. There's a tangible track record of both husband and wife being faithful to their vows. How much more with God, who has always been faithful to His people from generation after generation. God demonstrates His long-suffering by sending in the prophets to preach the truth and to guide His people back towards faithfulness. Just like Isaiah and Jeremiah's ministry combined, after 80-plus years of faithful preaching, that's not including all the other prophets, but He does this to show His slow-to-anger character. So this parable is a callback to remember God's great patience and undeserved generosity towards His people. But this parable also shows us the depths of man's hatred towards God. Every time God demonstrates mercy and patience, the harder the pushback. God provides a prophet, Israel responds with a rejection. God provides another prophet, Israel pushes back by killing them. And this has been the consistent pattern. And yet God's patience and mercy does not run out. In fact, God's greatest act of mercy is still to come in this parable, which we will read in verse 37. Then last of all, He sent His Son to them, saying, "They will respect My Son." Here we have arrived at the high point of our parable. The landowner decides to give the vine dressers one last chance to make things right. He does this by sending His own Son, His own flesh and blood. And because this is His only Son, this is the one who is supposed to carry on the business. This is the heir, the next generation, after the landowner is long gone. So this is beyond risky. If the vine dressers didn't respect His servants, why would they respect His Son? Doesn't the landowner know that these vine dressers are looking for blood? I mean, look, think about it. If you were in this situation, would you send your own child into the care of these vine dressers, knowing full well of their track record? I didn't think so. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, the Son makes His journey towards the vine dressers. And verse 38 says, "But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill Him and seize His inheritance.'" This reminds me of Joseph. Remember Joseph in Genesis 37 and his brothers? the favorite son wearing the many-colored coat. The father sends Joseph off to check in on the brothers to see if they're all right. And the brothers see Joseph from a distance. And what do? Do they greet him? No. They conspire against him. Against their own brother. Because of their jealous heart. You see the madness of sin. The lust for power. The lust that sin creates. It's not rational, but it's all part of our hearts, of our sinful nature. And so just like the brothers of Joseph saw this as a power grab, so the vine dressers saw this as a power grab. They thought if they killed the son, then the vineyard would become theirs permanently. They could take his inheritance. They could take ownership. This parable is becoming less of a story and more like a prophecy. Because remember, at this point in Jesus' life, we're 3 days away from this parable becoming a reality. Here they are, listening to the very Son of God in the flesh. The one who has come to save his people from their sins. Christ has made his authority known through his healing ministry, his teaching and preaching ministry. The Jewish leaders have even seen the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist. What did they do with John the Baptist? They conspired against him and had him killed. The more God reveals Christ to sinners, the greater their hostility will be. Even at the end of this passage, the first thing that the chief priests want to do is lay hands on Jesus. They're becoming more bold. Their hatred is brewing greater towards the Son of God. They want to take charge of the people of Israel because they saw Jesus as competition. Jesus was taking all the glory. That was for them. They're supposed to be the ones in charge. They're supposed to be the leaders. They're supposed to be the ones who have all the attention. So they get rid of Jesus, and all that attention goes back to them. And Jesus ends his parable with the vine dressers taking the son out of the vineyard and killing him. Here was the opportunity to satisfy their bloodlust, and they took it. Jesus is saying this knowing full well what was in the hearts of these Jewish leaders. He knew full well that they had that same blood lust and they would soon have their moment. But this parable is not just about showing the hostile nature of the Jewish leaders. This parable reveals the hostility and rejection of God present in every single person who is in Adam. Every fallen human being has this same heart. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to rule over ourselves. What God considers to be righteous, we consider to be unrighteous. What God calls freedom, we consider bondage. What God calls sin, we consider to be our good. The more God extends his patience and mercy, the more we reject his authority. The more we see of Christ, the more we hate him in our sin. But even when we were dead in sin, God, who is rich in mercy, did not leave us to ourselves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How many times have you taken advantage of God's mercy? How many times have you rejected His authority and chose your sin? How many times have you broken His law? How many instances did you show how much you love yourself over your own neighbor? How many times did you earn God's justice? And yet God waited patiently, more extending His mercy more to you. And God did not act on His justice. Why? Because God in His great patience waited until the right time to make you alive. When God sends His Son, He is not naive like the landowner in the parable. God knew that they would reject His Son. He knew that sending His Son would cost Him His own life. God knew that sending His Son into the world would be like sending the lamb to the slaughter. God knew full well what was in the heart of man, and yet that did not stop the Father from doing it. And the Son is not a victim in this also. Christ also had perfect knowledge of what was ahead of Him. He willingly gave Himself up to be crucified so that He would be treated as if He was a blasphemer, as if He was a God-hater. It's easy for us to see how the Pharisees, the chief priests, they're the villains of the story. No, beloved, in your sin, you are the villain of the story. Because there's only one hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatness of God's love and mercy was shown in Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been justified by His blood. We have been saved from God's wrath through Christ and Christ alone. That's the amazing part of it all. Even before I came to Christ, even before you came to Christ, you had every reason to be condemned as His enemy. But God's patience and mercy was extended to you until the day you would come to repentance and know Christ as your Redeemer. If God is patient with us while we were His enemies, how much greater is His mercy towards us as His children? This parable is a marvelous picture of the gospel, the mercy of God. But there's also another short application that I would like to make here. Not comparing the vine dressers, like the Jewish leaders, to the officers in the church. But the church is also God's vineyard. Christ has established it with His blood. He reigns over it as the head. However, like the landowner appoints the vine dressers, God also appoints how He wants His people to be ruled. Starting with the families, husbands, wives, it is right for you to call your spouse, but they are not ultimately yours. God has entrusted your spouse for you to take care of, according to the Word of God. And you will be held accountable to God in how you handle your privileged responsibilities as husband and wife. And parents, it is right for you to call your children, but ultimately they are not yours. They ultimately belong to God. Now, yes, God has entrusted you primarily to provide and train them, but there will be a day when God relieves you of that responsibility because they ultimately belong to Him. Your children are also entrusted in a profound way to the church as well. We make our vows as members. We make our vows to all members. And that's including your children. to care for them, to love them as well, because they are part of Christ's local body. Officers, you have been entrusted with specific responsibilities to care for Christ's sheep. Let me state the obvious. The church is not yours. It's Christ's. The sheep are not yours. They're Christ's. Jesus says, if we love Him, we will feed His sheep. We will feed His lambs. Deacons, you have been entrusted with the ministry of mercy to both manage and provide for the immediate needs of Christ's flock. Elders, you have been entrusted to watch over the life and doctrine of Christ's sheep. If you are found lazy, if you are found unloving and divisive and neglectful towards loving Christ's people, you and I will be held accountable to God on the day of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand me. None of us uphold our responsibilities perfectly as we should. But thanks be to God that we have a patient God, a patient Father who is long-suffering towards His people. He has given us the gift of His Word. He has given us the Holy Spirit to rebuke us, to train us, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You will not realize just how long-suffering and patient God is towards us until we see Him face to face. When you and I behold Christ in all of His glory, who gave Himself for us to make a wretch His treasure, then we will see how patient He truly is and always will be towards His people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word that challenges and rebukes us, but also comforts us with a comfort nothing in this world can ever offer. Lord, impress these truths upon our hearts and our lives through the work of Your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.